I want to talk this morning. I'm calling it putting your house in order. Now, when you think of putting your house in order or spring cleaning, whatever it is, kind of, you know, whatever metaphor you want to use, what comes to mind? Now, often when we think of, you know, putting our house in order, we sort of use that. Maybe, let's say there's somebody that's not particularly well, and somebody might say, you know what, I think it's time to put your house in order. In other words, you want to make sure that you're ready, right? Your paperwork is done, your last intentions or desires have been expressed. Maybe, and I certainly hope it doesn't happen, but the reality is it likely will to some of us here, that there will come a day when we're maybe sitting in a hospital bed, or maybe it's a nursing home, or who knows the exact setting, and someone is going to say to you, say to us, it's probably time to call your kids. And in other words, maybe it's time to put your house in order. There's not a whole lot of time left. And that perspective is one that I think we recognize. And we recognize that there comes a point in our lives when we really need to kind of put things in order. And that the final words have not been left unspoken. That our intentions have not been forgotten and so on. And so, but here's the issue. Why is it that we have to wait until that time to kind of put our house in order? You know, should we not be, in a sense, always doing it? And really, why not right now? And I'm going to suggest that the season of Lent that we're in right now, as we think of the coming of, obviously, of the sufferings of Jesus, and we know he suffered throughout his life and ministry, but we zero in, and we now, in just a few days, we think of all that happened during what we call Holy Week and the pain that he went through, and we've been thinking about that. And it's in light of that that it's just such a fitting time for us to, well, think of taking up our own cross and following Christ if we're a believer. And if we're not yet a believer, if we've never ever made a commitment to Jesus, what better time is there than to really consider the meaning of the cross and consider embracing the cross of Christ for yourself? Years ago, when I was in Bible college, there was a very popular evangelistic program, and some of you are familiar with it. It was called Evangelism Explosion, and it was started by a fellow named Dr. James Kennedy, and he pastored a Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. I know some of you are familiar with Evangelism Explosion. Some of you have taken the training. And it was, the whole program was really built around two questions. And they're great questions. They're questions to consider for yourself. They're good questions sometimes to ask other people. In particular, people that once they kind of know you and trust you, there's a relationship there. I think that's a good thing. But the questions are these. Number one, have you come to the place in your own spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven? And, you know, you ask the question, and you talk to people about that, see what their answer is. And then the second question is an interesting one. Suppose you were to die today. None of us like to think of that, but suppose you were. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, 30, 40 years ago, when it was very popular, we lived in a society when the vast majority were still professing some kind of theistic belief, some belief in God. Today, not uncommonly, people will say, well, the question is irrelevant to me because I don't believe in God at all. But the question still has great value, certainly for us here this morning. So let's say that God were to ask you, you know, why should I let you in to my heaven? What would you say? No, commonly people are going to say, if they believe in any God at all, they're commonly going to say, well, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I think I'm doing as well as the next. Would you not agree? I mean, is that pretty much the common viewpoint? Now, don't ask somebody else if they think you're, you know, living a life as well as they are, but at least we all think that we are. We have this idea that God grades on the curve. That, in other words, you know, you're just a little over 50% and you get in and everybody else, you know, they don't and so on. And what, of course, this whole teaching is intended to do, it's to uncover what it is that we are really trusting in. And so then we would go on, and then we would outline kind of the key components of the gospel. The very first one is simply this: heaven is a free gift. It's not something we earn or deserve. Now, if I were to ask a scripture, you would know, by grace we are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. What? By grace we're saved through faith, and even the faith that God gives to us to respond to Him is not something that we earn, it's not deserved, but it also is a gift of God. It's not of works, as anyone should boast. But then we would go on and explain that every single person on the planet is a sinner, cannot save themselves. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we would talk about that. Then we would talk about the character of God. God is merciful and doesn't want to punish sin, but He's also just and therefore must. Now, you understand how that works. And if you were to go to stand before a judge today and you had a big, long rap sheet, would we honestly expect either for ourselves or God, or let's say a judge, a human judge, just to simply say, well, it doesn't matter. In mercy, I'm going to forgive you. No, justice has to somehow be meted out. And so then we would go on and explain the whole meaning of the cross of Christ. What did Jesus come to do? So we've got God's mercy. We've got His justice. Heaven's free. We can't earn it. Sin is this barrier between us and God. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus takes upon Himself, because He had never sinned, He's able to be the substitute for ours. So Jesus is the one who pays the penalty for our sin and purchases a place in heaven for us, which He offers as a free gift. Now, any gift that you ever received, you had a choice. You either choose to open it up and receive it and accept it, or you chose to re-gift it to someone else and not take it upon yourself at all, perhaps. But the whole idea is this, that a gift has to be received. So how is it received? And that's the whole concept of faith. That faith is not just a matter of intellectual assent or not an emergency prayer that you pray in a crisis. But faith that saves is the faith that recognizes that we ourselves cannot earn God's acceptance. We ourselves cannot compensate for our sin. And so we transfer our trust away from ourselves, and we transfer our trust to Jesus Christ. We repent of our sin. We turn away from our sin, and we put our faith and our trust in Christ. Now, when we're talking about putting our house in order, that is very much the very first step. That's how it is that ultimately we come to be forgiven. We come to embrace the cross of Christ, and we come into a relationship with God. Now, in our text this morning, we are looking at it from a slightly different perspective, because in a sense that's the beginning. But I want us to look, as we look in the life of Jacob again this morning, back in Genesis, we're almost finished the series that we've been doing in looking at the divine dreamer and looking at the life of Joseph. But once again today, we're going to zero in on the elderly gentleman, Jacob. And here is Jacob. Not surprisingly, he's putting his house in order. His time is drawing near. And we noted that by this time, remember, all the family, everybody's now in Egypt. And the people of Israel, Jacob and his children, his grandchildren, that started out at a group of 70, they're now flourishing and multiplying. 17 years have now passed, and everybody's doing quite well. The people of Israel are flourishing. Meanwhile, the Egyptians, of course, are having great difficulty in the period of famine. And we pick up a story in chapter 48, verses 1 to 6. Now, remember, the first thing that Jacob did, just going back in chapter 47, what he's saying then is, listen, make sure that I don't get buried in Egypt. Egypt is not my final destination. And we noted that the promised land, which at that point in Jacob's mind was only a cave. It was a cave. It was a burial place in the promised land. But that's where he wanted to be. And it was a statement of the fact that that's where Israel's hope and destiny was. It wasn't going to be in Egypt, but ultimately it was going to be in the promised land. And then we pick it up now in verses 1 to 6. Now, let me just kind of maybe caution you, because it's a very unusual story. And here's where we go, taking a look at verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. And implied in that is not just ill, but your father is gravely ill. His time is coming to a close. So what did he do? Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was the secondborn, but they were born to an Egyptian wife. So Joseph comes with his two children. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, he rallied his strength and sat up in his bed. And he said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. It's also Bethel, the same, it's just used in different words, in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you, notice this, I will make you a community of peoples. Now that is a very significant couple of words to help us understand what's going on in the story. I'm going to make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. And now here's where it gets really puzzling. Up to this point, it's fairly understandable. What is Jacob doing? He's just sort of reiterating the covenant that God had given to Abraham and then to Isaac, and he had given it to Jacob himself. And so Jacob knows what it is that God's doing, but now things get a little bit kind of wild and woolly. What's going on? Look at verse 5. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born after them will be yours, and the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. Now what's going on here? I mean, I don't know of anything that is equivalent in our day today. It's not uncommon maybe for someone to adopt children or even maybe adopt grandchildren. I guess that can happen. But usually the parents have passed on, right? Something is changed. But here's Joseph is alive. Now, on the surface, you read this and you say, wait a minute, does that mean that Joseph's little boys no longer are going to be in his house? And Grandpa Jacob is now, in a sense, taking these children, and they're going to live with him, and you know he's going to be like the parent. You need to realize that these are not little boys anymore. They're probably about 20 years old. So we got Ephraim and Manasseh. They're at least 20 years old. And what is happening? Jacob, legally, in that day, he could actually do this. This was a legal kind of arrangement. Well, what was the meaning? What was going on? Now, dads, it's okay sometimes to realize that you're imperfect. We all want to be good dads, right? We want to be the best fathers that we possibly can. But Jacob was not a very good example of a father in lots of ways. You know, you don't win points with your children when you prefer one kid to another, right? Now, by the way, again, don't follow Jacob's example. He not only had a couple of wives, he had a couple of concubines and so on. Okay, not a wise thing, not healthy for your marriage. And so what does Jacob do? Jacob not only has a whole bunch of children through these different women, he shows favoritism, as you know, to Joseph, and he shows favoritism to Benjamin. He has a favorite wife. And so we've looked at this, we've explored this, we talked about just how, you know, dysfunctional this crazy family was. And so Jacob has done a lot of stupid things. Jacob, in many ways, was also a passive father. There were times when his sons did some very, very wicked things, and Jacob hardly says anything about it at all. He doesn't discipline his kids. He doesn't call them out for the stuff that they do. So there's lots of things about him that you don't want to emulate as a father. But the good news is, sometimes you can even make some mistakes as a father, as a mom, as a parent. And the good news is this, that, you know, your history doesn't have to always determine your future. Because Jacob does begin to get something right. As he nears the end of his life, Jacob is also, as Joseph had come to understand, Jacob also has come to recognize that, in a sense, what he had heard and what he had come to realize that his life and his children and his grandchildren were ultimately part of something grander and bigger than anything that he had ever been able to conceive of. This idea of a community of peoples that were going to come from him, he not only gets it in his head, but he gets it now in his heart. And he now begins to act this out and begins to recognize what really is going on. So what does he do? He starts to realize that God is using him and his sons, and how many of them? There were 12, and he's using them to found a whole new nation. Now, what is astonishing is, as we'll see in a few moments, Jacob also comes to realize that they're not only going to be the founding of a new nation, but even that is just a foreshadowing of what God is going to do, because through this nation is going to come one who is going to be the Messiah, and the Messiah is ultimately going to be the king of the entire world. And in fact, he's going to save everyone. And so here's what Jacob does. You know, guided by the Spirit of God. You remember before, he measures his children based on his own human standards. I like one even more than another. I love one more than another. I prefer one over another. I prefer this wife over this one. And he's got all of these different ways by which he sort of measures their worth. And now he begins to change, and he begins to assess and evaluate his boys. And by the way, this must have been difficult for him, because Joseph is not only now playing, in a sense, the role of a father, but in a sense, now he is the representative of God. And Jacob now, in a sense, is having to look at his boys, not only from the standpoint of their behavior and what he thinks of them, but he now begins to evaluate and assess, if you like, their suitability for the task that God was calling them to take on. And what does he do? He looks at them, and he realizes that three of these rascals, there's no way that they're suited for the task. And there are two that are especially suited for the task. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 49, 1-7. We're going to go back to the other one in a moment. But here's what happens. First of all, he blesses. He calls together the sons of Joseph, and he adopts them, and he blesses them. And surprisingly, what he does is he doesn't follow the convention of the culture of the day, which always was that the firstborn got the double portion of the inheritance, right? And even if you go back in chapter 48, who does he prefer, or who does he speak of first, and who's the one that ultimately receives the greatest blessing? Well, guess what? It's not the firstborn. It's not Manasseh, but it's Ephraim. Now look at chapter 49. Jacob called for the sons, so he brings them all together now, and he says, "Gather round, so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." Now, you've probably heard that this is referred to as the blessing of Jacob on his children. Now, maybe on Father's Day you've heard sermons about this. I don't know. But on Father's Day is not uncommon. Preachers will say, "Dads, you need to be like Jacob," or something like that, "and you need to bless your children." Okay? That's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to bless your kids and to encourage them and, you know, give them a sense of vision for their future and the hand of God on their lives and so on. But I would urge a little bit of caution. Because as you read the so-called blessings of Jacob, in many ways they are anti-blessings. There are a few of the boys that really get promoted, but there are some that receive a nasty demotion. And it's not much of a blessing at all. Now, but here's the thing. What Jacob does is, in a sense, a blessing ultimately to the nation. But in some cases, the blessing to the nation comes not because of those who are promoted, but the blessing to the nation also comes from some of those who are removed. Here's what happens. Jacob calls the sons, gather them, and this is what he says. "Assemble and listen to your father Israel." Israel, Jacob, same fellow. "Notice, Reuben, you are my firstborn." Now notice how he begins. It's lovely. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power." Now, does that not sound to you like a a word of encouragement and building up Reuben? What do you think? It really is. He's saying, listen, look at the privileges you had. You're the firstborn. I know there was nobody, in a sense, who had greater promise and potential than you. But here's the thing that is so shocking. You can be here this morning with all of the potential of a Reuben. But if your heart is not truly, fully devoted and responsive and open to the work of the Spirit of God, your fate could be very much like his. Look what happens. He brings Reuben in and he says, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. Dad, can you imagine saying that to your kids? Again, this is not just a dad being nasty to his son. This is a father representing the Heavenly Father, in a sense, executing the justice of the Father on Reuben. What did he do? You went onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And it was a very immoral action that he did. In other words, Reuben was guilty of gross sexual immorality. One of his father's concubines, Reuben decided to sleep with her. There's no other way to go around the issue. And finally, Jacob now, after all of this time, Jacob now finally really calls him out on it. Now, one thing that we might want to think of that might help us to understand this, it wasn't only as heinous as the sexual sin was. Other scholars, as they deal with this, think that there may be a parallel that sometimes happened when someone wanted to rise in power and to rebel against a king. One of the ways that you would begin would be to try to gain access to the king's harem. So Jacob is not a king here, but in a sense, it is not only sexual sin, but it was the worst form of disrespect of his father, and it was also a way, in a sense, of saying, Father, I want to be the one who rises in authority and becomes the leader of this family. But there was no one who was less morally qualified to be the leader of Jacob's family, let alone be a leader in Israel. Well, we go further. Look at verses 5 and 6. So poor Reuben, he didn't get a whole lot of blessing from his father. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now, he doesn't even begin with affirmation. There's no encouragement here. Look what he says. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let them not enter their council. Let me not enter their council, join their assembly. Why? They've killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. By the way, hamstrunging horses. Horses were used in warfare. Oxen were basically there in missions of peace, or they were beasts of burden. So what these boys did, and again it goes back to very sordid stuff, and it's difficult to preach on, but they did something. Their sister Dinah had been violated by the men of Shechem, and these guys go and they come up with a plan to basically wipe out the entire town. And they go in their violence, in a sense, it is this indiscriminate slaughter. And they even hamstrung the oxen and so on. Dr. Bruce Waltke, in commenting on this, makes some interesting points. What he's doing is by demoting Reuben for his turbulence and uncontrolled sex drive, he saves Israel from reckless leadership. Likewise, by cursing the cruelty of Simeon and Levi, he restricts their cruel rashness from dominating. By the way, Levi also didn't do very well. You look at those two brothers, Simeon and Levi. Years later, because Aaron came from the tribe of Levi, years later the priesthood would come from that tribe. But by and large, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were disqualified. Well, if you go further in the chapter, and we're not going to read the blessing to Joseph, because we expect, wouldn't we? You look back at the Joseph story, you look back at what Joseph suffered. You look back on all the years of imprisonment. You look back on the fact that Joseph is the one who rescues the family. Would you not expect that Joseph would be the one, in a sense, who would be the ultimate hero of the story and the one who would get ultimately the greatest portion of the blessing? Is that not what you would expect? Surprise. Because there's someone else. Someone else that you probably haven't thought of a whole lot. Someone else that I hadn't thought of a whole lot. Look at verse 8. So we've got this anti-blessing that Reuben receives and Simeon and Levi. But Joseph is the faithful son. If anybody deserves to receive blessing based on merit, who is it going to be? It's going to be Joseph. Take a look at Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Now, does that remind you of anything? Remember the dream that Joseph had of his fathers and or his father and his brothers, you know, bowing down to him? But now, wait a minute. Who's the one who's getting honored and getting lifted up? Look at it. It says, you are like a lion's cub, Judah. You ever heard of the Lion of Judah? You are a lion's cub. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down. Who dares to rouse him? And notice verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Does that sound like anybody that you know of who comes from the tribe of Judah? Well, King David, Solomon. You know where Jesus came from? Jesus was a descendant, of course, what of King David? He comes from the tribe of Judah. But let's go back for a moment. What was the point of lifting up or honoring and adopting the sons of Joseph? Why Ephraim and why Manasseh? Well, in essence, what they became is they became the replacement for the unsuitable leadership of Reuben and Simeon. Levi never received any formal land inheritance in the land. But the founding fathers of the nation of Israel, they were not perfect people, but by legally adopting, here's what he does. Joseph receives the double portion of the inheritance that Reuben should have received, but Joseph receives it indirectly. He receives it through his son. His sons are now considered also founding fathers, legally adopted and founding fathers of the nation of Israel. But you might say for a moment, wait a minute, why was Reuben treated so harshly? And why was Judah given such honor? Because if you look back and you read the story of Judah, you realize that this was no saint either. Judah also was guilty of gross immorality. But there was a time when when Judah was confronted about it. And what happened? He admitted it. He admitted it. He confessed what he had done. There was no evidence of Reuben ever doing anything like that at all. The other thing about Judah is you see a change of character over time. Do you remember what happened when Joseph, in a sense, was testing his brothers? And we talked about that a number of weeks ago. You remember what happened when Joseph said, bring your youngest brother, Benjamin. And they were terrified to do that because he also was daddy's favorite. But they did. And Joseph said, he's got to stay here with me until you go home and get your father. Remember who pleaded? Who pleaded for Benjamin's life? It was Judah. Who was the one who said, listen, let me, in a sense, die in his place? I will assume responsibility. Imprison me. And so we see this change of character that's going on. Now let me try to bring this together in terms of some applications, because this is challenging stuff. We've looked at a lot of things, and I don't want it just to be theoretical this morning. On Thursday night, we were chatting in our life group. We talked about the return of Jesus. We talk about a lot of things in our group on Thursday nights. But it came up, and one of the things we talked about briefly was this belief and this longing that all of us have. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus were to come in our lifetime? Would you like that? I mean, I'm not seeing a lot of heads nodding. Are you awake? Okay. Would it be good if Jesus came in your lifetime? Okay, good. I think so, absolutely. You know, Maranatha, you know, come Lord Jesus. And we all would long for that. But here's the thing. If we knew that Jesus could come at any time, what would you want to do? You want to put your house in order, right? You want to know that there's nothing between you and the Father. You want to know that, again, back to those questions, you want to know that if you were to die today, or if Jesus were to return today, you would want to know that you would get into heaven, and you would want to know that if the Father said, why should I let you in, you'd want to be able to say, well, that hesitation, because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose again from the dead, and that I've turned away from my sin, and I've embraced Christ as my Savior and my King. But what if Jesus doesn't return for a long time? When Jacob was giving these words of, well, especially when he referenced Judah, he was giving the prophecy of the day that would come when the scepter would never depart from Judah until the one would come who ultimately would wear it for all of eternity. Do you realize that Jacob was looking ahead about 1,800 years? Do you think he had any idea that it was going to be that long? I don't think so. Let me pose a question to you. I mean, certainly, would I love to see Jesus come today? You bet. But if Jesus doesn't return for 1,800 years, does that change the character of God? Is God unfaithful? Or is it possible that God, however long it takes, that it is once again, as Peter says, God is still patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance? And if God wants to wait 1,800 years patiently for all others who he has called to one day dwell eternally with Christ, and that's what he chooses to do, you know what? Who am I to cry foul? But here's the point. Is he putting your house in order and my house in order is not just about ensuring that if Christ returns today, that you answer the right question with the right answer. It also means that if God chooses that it's another 1,800 years, that I've cared enough, as Jacob has, for future generations, that I've passed on the faith to the very best of my ability, to my children, to my grandchildren, to my great-grandchildren, for all who will come until Jesus returns. Because our concern is not just for our own immediate household, but a long-term vision is a passion and a concern for the welfare and the flourishing of the household of the Father, which extends way into the future. In a few moments, as we gather around the Lord's table, we remember all that the Lord Jesus did in order that we could be restored to the Father. And as we gather and we dwell on the broken body of Christ, the blood of Christ, we not only say, Lord, thank you that because of this, I can put my house in order But may we also then have a bigger and a grander picture of the household of God that we're all part of. I want to show a very short video clip that kind of ties this together, and then a couple of applications, and then Paul is going to come and lead us around the Lord's table. J.D. Greer is a pastor of a Southern Baptist, mega Southern Baptist church in the United States. He also is the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's just a one-minute video clip, but I want you to listen carefully to this. Get a sense of what he's saying, and then let me just kind of link it into one or two applications for us at Trinity, and then we'll gather around the Lord's table.
Numbers. We live by numbers. We track and count and measure everything, and sometimes we think the only numbers that really matter are the big ones. But it's the single digits that make the difference. The Bible says that heaven rejoices with the number one. Yeah, heaven rejoices each time even one person comes to know Jesus. We pastors dream about big numbers, and we should. But a daily focus on one meaningful interaction for Christ, that's the true difference maker. One friend, one family member, one co-worker, one person at a time. We want to see God move in our nation like we have never seen before, but it all starts with one. I've got my one, and now I'm challenging you and your church to join us and to find yours. Because ultimately, the only number that really matters is one. Who's your one?
When we think of Jacob and this grand vision that God gave, again, at the beginning, he was consumed with himself. And then he started to get it. And he said, Lord, you know, don't bury me in Egypt. I want to be buried in the promised land. And then his vision begins to expand even further. And inspired by the Spirit of God, he looks out at all the boys. And he has to do a cabinet shuffle. Some of them aren't suited for the task. But he puts the people in place where they need to be. And out of these few boys, and in particular, Joseph and Judah, out of that eventually comes a flourishing nation that one day produces a king who one day, many generations later, produces a Messiah. And one day that Messiah dies on the cross. And he becomes a savior of every single one of us. And multiple millions around the world, but it begins one at a time. By putting our house in order. And then by taking steps so that however long it is before now and when Jesus comes, we are investors, not just in ourselves, but we invest in others. Who is your one? I want you to think of that in two very specific ways. If I'm going to adapt what he's doing here. So if you're really doing the math, it's two. But number one, who is it at Trinity that you are either investing in or is investing in you? Who is the one at Trinity that either you are investing in or is investing in you? And I am going to be very clear on this, very specific. This discipleship duos that John and Letitia are leading, the more I've been thinking of it and praying about this, I think this could be a phenomenal opportunity here at Trinity to build even greater spiritual maturity. Young people are looking to older people, looking for mentors, looking for wisdom, looking for guidance. We're not talking, you don't have to be a theologian or scholar. You might have to be a friend. And I talked to John just last week, and I said, you know what, let's have a minimum of, you know, 10 pairs. And that's not enough. We need to have a minimum, I'm thinking a minimum of 20 pairs at Trinity. Wouldn't it be incredible if in any given week as many as 40 people are getting together in groups of two? A mature believer is having coffee or going for a walk with a less mature believer. Wouldn't it be incredible to see your life, just one person. Maybe do it for a year and then you reassess, you know, whether you continue or maybe you mix it up the following. But that sharing and that passing on of life and wisdom and knowledge of God. So I am going to ask you to talk to John Letitia, and folks, we're going to work this thing. There are leaders in this, and they can help in coaching and giving resources and ideas, but the elders are behind it. I'm fully behind it. We want to see this really, really take root in our congregation. The second opportunity that I want to suggest to you is this. Who is your one? Do you have somebody? Might be a coworker, somebody in your family, could be neighbor, somebody that God has brought into your life, or somebody that you have a burden for, that you are going to pray consistently for, build further relationships with, and share the faith that you have in Christ, to share the gospel with them. And just believe that God is going to open up that door of opportunity. So do the math we're talking to, right? We're talking of an internal investment in terms of building believers up here at Trinity, and we're talking of being very intentional in seeking to reach one lost person at a time in our city, not an abstract number that none of us can get our heads around. There's no good to talk about maybe 900,000 people who don't know Jesus in our city. I mean, it matters, but I can't do much about that. But what can we do? One at a time. Isn't that true? And so, who is your one? In the church, talk to John Letitia if you need more help. Ask the Father, who is your one in the community that you're praying for, that you're seeking to reach, and that you'll share your faith in Christ with? Amen? All right. God bless you. Paul, would you come and lead us as we gather around the Lord's table? Would you pray with me as we prepare? Father, we want to dedicate ourselves today to being responsible, to participate, to put our house in order, but not just for ourselves, but Father, then to gather people that your house may be full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.